Good morning. Hebrews chapter 10, please. For weeks leading up to this message this morning, I've been warning, been planning, been praying, been thinking about preaching a message to you entitled A Worthy Walk in the Will of God. And I wanted to look at a number of principles on how to determine God's will. But God wouldn't let me. He wouldn't let me get away from the thoughts of this passage. For people associated with Maranatha, you're going to get to hear Sunday morning's message again. But he just wouldn't let me get away from these thoughts. Of course, after hearing Brother Surrett say yesterday he wrote his thesis on the will of God, maybe I know why God, I'm not worthy to preach on it with that much expertise. But anyway, this morning I want to preach a message to you out of the book of Hebrews. Verse 26 through 31, and I want to entitle it, A Warning to the Sinning Saint. A Warning to the Sinning Saint. Now, Hebrews was written to believers, Jewish believers, but believers. And we know that all believers are not spiritual. I'd say probably many, if not most, believers today are carnal, walking in the flesh. And I know you've heard messages just in the last week about that, but you know, Christians are not sinless, but we should strive to sin less, and we should want to sin less. And for the Christian to sin, it grieves the heart of God. And if unrepented, it will bring chastisement. Sort of interesting. You know, you step into chapter number 12 of the book of Hebrews, and verse 5 and following, there's a whole lot said there about chastisement upon the believer. And I think that is so because of what he deals with here. But chastisement, of course, can come in many forms. I mean, we know that it can come in the form of sickness. And we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and prove that there as well. Sickness and even premature death can be a form of chastisement. But, you know, constant trials in your life can be a type of chastisement. I think my father is a perfect example of a man through most of his life, walked with constant trials because he was a disobedient carnal Christian. And sort of interesting, 8 years ago today, my dad passed away. And anyway, it was on a rainy day too. Sort of interesting, the thoughts that today has brought. But nonetheless, we know that chastisement can also come in the form of being removed from service. I mean, God has removed many of his servants because that has been his form of chastisement. But what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that sin in the life of a Christian is not something that we should have a light view of. I think that because of a lot of wrong preaching and the lack of a lot of right preaching, too many Christians have a light view of sin today. It's all, well, you know, God, it's all taken care of. It's all under the blood of Christ. All past, present, future sins are taken care of. And that brings a light view of sin and easy living for Christians. And I think this message this morning will look a little different than that. Listen, no Christian can indulge in known willful sin and get away with it. I mean, not all I know will face all the ramifications today. Timothy clearly tells us that some men's sins goes forth to judgment. Some men's sin comes after. You know, from the standpoint of it being known and all the clear judgments being applied there. But nonetheless, we need to be warned about our lifestyle. Now, it's sort of interesting in studying this passage of Scripture, and I want to exegetically look at this passage of Scripture this morning, verse 26 through 31. I, like Brother Surrett, feel more comfortable in expositional preaching. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, two major views are on this passage of Scripture. One, there's an Arminian view, and they would say that this passage of Scripture is talking about saved people that are losing their salvation. A second view is the Calvinistic view that would say that these people have never been saved, but they're as close to being saved as possible. I reject both of those views. I do not believe a saved person can be lost, of course, and I don't think this passage of Scripture is talking about people that have been brought right up to the very point of salvation and rejected it. The language is too clear about talking about being believers in this passage of Scripture. And with that thought, that this passage is delivered to believing people, they really are scary verses. They're scary verses to think that a Christian could and would get to the place where he would blatantly and boldly say, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do what I want to do. Matter of fact, as a pastor, I can say to you, I've heard that said from a number of people in my ministry. Sad to say, I've heard it from a number of students in the 20 years I've been here at this school. Yeah, I know the Bible says that, but I'm going to do this. I do not know of a single illustration where that statement has been made that the conditions for those people turned out well. Not one. This morning, I want to look at this passage of Scripture from three points. First, the explanation about judgment, verse 26. Number two, the expectations of judgment, verse 26 through 29. And the execution of judgment in verse 30 and 31. Let's read the passage, please, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, I asked you this morning to take this message and purify your people. I asked you, Lord, to lay a deep foundation for the ugliness and wickedness of sin. I asked you, dear Father, to motivate all of us to walk close with our Lord and to respond with a yes, Lord, attitude. Now, Lord, if there's anyone here today that's not saved, help them to realize the sureness of judgment, as well as us believers, that judgment will come upon our willful sin. We ask now, Lord, for your help as I deliver it. Help me to be clear. And Lord, help us to have open hearts to receive the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want you to see is the explanation about judgment. Verse number 26 starts with the little word, for. That little word for is a word that is showing an explanation or explaining a reason. And this for connects this passage, verse 26, down through verse number 31, back to verse number 19, down through verse number 25, as the first connecting point. And it could take us all the way back to chapter number 7, which I will mention a little bit later, because there in chapter number 7, a section started showing the superiority of everything that was connected with Jesus Christ. But here specifically in verse number 19 through 25, we see very clearly that verse 19 through 25 is written to believers, not just Jews. Yes, believe in Jews, but nonetheless, by extension to us as well. I mean, he calls them brethren in verse number 19, and then he lays out three exhortations in verse 22, 23, and 24, that are exhortations that only believers can do. Not somebody that's brought up to the point of salvation but rejecting it. No, those verses are clearly to believers. And now in verse number 26 it says, for if we, who's the we? It's not a literary we as the Calvinist commentarians want to say right there. It is a we of the writer putting himself in the group of believers, and it says, if I sin willfully. Same thing's going to happen to me that if you sin, the same thing's going to happen to you. We're all in this boat together as believers. So we see the explanation. He is explaining the context. He is explaining himself. And he clearly is showing that this is for the believer. Three things I want to quickly see under this explanation. First of all, in verse number 26, what I call the condition of iniquity, it says, for if we sin. All right, that is That is understood from the standpoint whenever we sin or when we sin. If that time comes, so there's a conditional situation. What that implies then is we don't have to fall into this condition. Right? Now it says the condition of iniquity is my point. The word sin here means wrongdoing or doing wrong or doing iniquity. The idea, and again, by the context here, it would refer back to those verse 19 through 25, and the admonitions are given there. Or again, it could go always back to chapter 7 and bring us through all the things that were laid out in those chapters concerning the person of Jesus Christ. If we sin against those principles, knowing them, listen, everybody in this room knows a whole lot about the person of Jesus Christ. We know a lot. And it brings a great amount of responsibility upon us to live according to those principles. But nonetheless, the first thing I see in this explanation about judgment is the condition of iniquity. The second thing I see is the choice is intentional. Notice back in verse number 26, for if we sin willfully. The word willfully means a voluntary choice. It means an intentional choice. It means a deliberate choice. It means on purpose. It means without any kind of compulsion. It means without any kind of pushing or prodding. It means something that you have done or I have done totally willfully. In other words, it's not by accident. It wasn't done because I was ignorant of the matter. It wasn't done because somebody's over here pushing me against my will. It's something that I would have done willfully. It's like one person that commented on this passage said it was a first degree premeditated sin. You know, first-degree premeditated murder, even still in the United States of America, a lot of time will bring the death penalty. It's amazing how we as believers think that we can premeditatedly, willfully meditate and plan and sometimes plan things for weeks and months before we do them, and we know they're wrong and think we can get off scot-free by saying, oh, well, it's under the blood. I think we need to be careful. When it comes, listen, this is not a Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1 category where a believer has fallen into, overcome with a fault. That's not what this verse is talking about. We see that the choice is intentional. Number 3, in this explanation of judgment, in verse number 26, we see that there is a completeness of information. Not only the condition of iniquity and the choice is intentional, but a completeness of information. It says, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. So we see the reception is complete after. It's after that it's been received. And the reception of it was in a completeness. But we see that the recognition, and the word knowledge here means full or complete knowledge or full or complete recognition. It's not something, well, I made bad on that test there, Mr. Teacher, because I didn't understand. I didn't have all the information. Not here. It can't be said. No, because the information has been given completely. Everything that's needed to be known for this sin not to have taken place is in your possession or in mine. So we see the completeness of it. The second thing I want you to see in this passage, what I call the expectations of judgment. And we'll find this in the last part of verse number 26 and going into 27 and into 29. But the first thing I want you to see in this expectations, and I get the expectation from the little phrase in verse number 27. It says, but a certain fearful looking for. The looking for is a translation of a word that means having expectation or expecting something. So that's my point, the expectations of judgment. But the first thing I want to see in this expectation is what I call the certainty of judgment. Now, the certainty starts in verse number 27. It says, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. No more sacrifice for sin. Now, this is sounding like an Old Testament reference, of course. And I think this statement is given for emphasis to the Jew that understands this. But, of course, this would be predicated on the fact of if they had never accepted Jesus' sacrifice, of course. But anyway, we could go to Leviticus chapter number 4. And there we would see that there is offerings or sacrifices for sins of ignorance. We could step into chapter number 5 of Leviticus, and we could see there's offerings or sacrifices for the sins of omission. In the latter part of chapter number 5, you'd see that there's offerings or sacrifices for the sins of defilement. But you'll look long and hard, and you won't find an offering or sacrifice for a willful sin. And you can go to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 27 through 31, and you'll see there it clearly points out that there's not an offering for a willful sin. And that's the foundation for the statement leading into now verse number 27. And the first thing I want you to see in the expectation of judgment is the certainty of judgment. Notice it says, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment. And I want you to hold your place right here in Hebrews, and I want you to go back with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 2. Romans, chapter number 2. And I want you to see that when it comes to this idea of judgment, the Apostle Paul agrees with the author of Hebrews, which, by the way, I think is Paul. At least most of it was. John Mark may have finished it, but that's my belief. But Romans chapter 2, notice verse number 2, it says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Notice verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? Notice verse number 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Verse number 16. In the day which God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I think you saw enough verses there in Romans 2 that Paul believed in the certainty of judgment. Without question. To every man. No respecter of person. That would include the saved and the unsaved. But anyway, back over to Hebrews, we see the certainty of judgment. We see, and as we come to this passage, it seems like the Holy Spirit of God is taking this passage right here, and he just sort of reaches out and grabs you by the brain. And he says, hey, I want to grip your mind for a minute. Notice this word, certain. That's a word that means without doubt. No question involved. It is a surety. A surety. But then he reaches down and said, let me also grab your emotions just for a second with the word fearful. You know, fear is one of the greatest emotions known to man. When people are fearful, they will do almost anything to get out of that fearful situation. We used to have a staff member years ago that absolutely was petrified by spiders. He preached here last year. I mean, he's only 6'8 and weighs 250. I mean, he is a brute of the man. Matter of fact, he is the strongest man that I've ever met. I've seen him pick up things that just unexplainable for men to pick up and do. I mean, he's just strong. But I've heard him at the same time in the background, you know, I'm sitting out in the living room and hear him in the back in the back taking a shower saying, Teresa, come and kill this spider. You know, hollering for his wife to come kill a spider. And anyway, he was a practical joker when he was here at school. Him and a friend of his went over to Brother Cahill Watt's house and jacked his little Volkswagen up and put it on blocks and left it just about that high off the ground. So here's Brother David goes out and gets in, cranks up, puts it in gear, and it won't go anywhere. You know, because he doesn't see that this is barely off the ground. And well, one day I heard this man talking. It may have been to David. It may have been to the friend of his, Rob Thornton, that helped him jack David's car up, saying what they were going to do to Pastor Camp. I overheard it. He didn't know that I heard it. All I did was walk by him as they were talking. I said, and yeah, and you do that, I'm going to put spiders in your underwear drawer too. He chose not to do anything to me. Why? He's petrified of spiders. They used to have another man that served on staff here that was petrified of snakes. And he and Brother Dietrich were working under a building one day, and Brother Dietrich, right above, as they were crawling back through, above him was an old snake skin. All it was a skin. Not a snake, just the skin of a snake. And he pulled that down and threw it at this man, and Nathan almost is not here to live to tell, you know, tell about it. I mean, that man could almost pick the house off the foundation with the strength that he had from the fear of a snake. All he had to say was, snake! And, you know, he was hyperventilating. Here in this passage of Scripture, this type of verse, when it talks about a fearful looking, and then he says, and a fiery indignation. I mean, that should have got their emotions without saying. But we see here the certainty. Now, the word indignation here literally means jealousy or envy. See, when we as believers step into the realm of willful, known sin, we cause a righteous, holy God to get jealous over his own person. See, the reason why God has to judge sin is because of his holiness. And he's jealous of his holiness. You've heard preached from this platform that it is his greatest attribute. It governs everything else he does. And here we see. But a certain, fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation, which, notice the next word, shall, not might, not could, but shall devour the adversaries. The word adversaries here is not a word that, quote, just applies to a lost person. It simply means one that opposes. It means one that is contrary. You ever known a contrary Christian? You ever known a Christian that opposed the principles of holy living? Absolutely you have. Have you ever been that? I have. But here, that's who it's talking about. Now step over into verse number 28 and notice it says, he that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Without mercy. You go back to that passage of Scripture and you'll see that even with the Jew, what is being talked about is physical death. Physical death. We already know from 1 John 5 and verse number 16, there is a thing as a sin unto death, physical death, for the believer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, many of them, because they did not partake of the Lord's table properly, many of them slept, physical death. So we see here the certainty of judgment. But secondly, by the way, those that died at the hand of Moses, by the way, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 17, verse 5 and 6, was stoning. I cannot think, other than crucifixion, of a more agonizing way to die than being stoned. Because that stoning could take a long time, depending on how big the rocks were and how many were throwing stones at you. But nonetheless, it's not a good way to die. I can't think of a good way to die, personally. But anyway, back to this. The second thing we see is what I call the contempt for judgment. And I see that contempt in this word here in verse number 28, despised. The word despised means to reject. It means to consider invalid, to ignore, to violate, are all meanings that can be applied to this word despised. So you see in all those the contempt for it. There's some examples I could go to in the Old Testament, one specifically I would deal with now, of men that had contempt for Moses' law. By the way, when we say Moses' law, we misunderstand it was the law of God given to Moses and through Moses. It was God's law, not Moses's. But I bring to you Nadab and Abihu that thought that they could offer strange fire. In other words, fire that did not come from the altar. You know, the altar fire is a fire that God started, and you wasn't supposed to offer any incense on fire that didn't come from that altar. But they put their own fire in their censer, and fire came out from God from the altar and consumed them. They had contempt for what God had said through Moses, and God said, wait, just a minute, you can't do that. Now, why did God do that? He did it because he was holy, and he was jealous over his holiness, and somebody just violated what he said, and he was showing them, hey, you can't do that. Now, without question, God is seemingly more long-suffering and merciful and patient with us in the New Testament than he was in illustrations in the Old. However, I could take you to Ananias and Sapphira and show you there's some two people that predetermined to lie to God, lie to God's people, and in lying to God's people, they had lied to God, and what happened? Death, right? Physical death. I could take another example in the Old Testament and bring David to you now. For what reason, we don't know, but God gave him mercy. His sins were forgiven, but he lived a lifetime of woe. Ask him, did he enjoy his married life after his sin with Bathsheba? Do you think it affected his whole house just with his marital relationships? Absolutely. Do you think it affected his kids' lives? Yeah. The sword didn't leave his house, did it? Yeah, he extended mercy. Sometimes death may be the best choice from a human perspective. And I know Lot was pre-law, but Moses' law, but he lost his family and he vexed his own soul. He knew enough of what he should have been doing. He sinned willfully against what he did know, and the results were not good in his life. He had contempt, if you will, for God's judgment. Number three in this expectations, notice verse number 29. What we call the comparison of judgment. Now, this comparison in verse number 29 is a comparison to verse 28 and the Jews that disobeyed Moses' law. And in verse number 29, if you notice, it's a question. And what you have here is a rhetorical question, because the author of Hebrews realized that these people, through this argument, should come to the same conclusion that he has, and that somebody that wants to sin in the New Testament, understanding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all the principles that a Christian should understand, but he still sins against that. If they were worthy of death under Moses without all that knowledge and the completeness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the person in the New Testament is worthy of more punishment. That's the conclusion that he gave to. And that's pretty logical, if you ask me. I mean, you consider the fact that he knew, and go back to chapter number 7 in the book of Hebrews, and you'll see there that Jesus Christ is put forth as the superior priest to the Levitical priesthood. You step into chapter number 8, and you'll see that the promises God's given to us are much better than the promises he gave to Moses. You step into chapter number 9, and you see that the place of worship that he's given us at the very throne room of God is better than the place of worship that the Jews got to go to worship, because only one man got to go to the throne room of God and worship. And then you step into chapter number 10 and see that the superiority of the provision of sin in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ is better than all the sacrifices that ever had been offered under Moses. And you see that one sacrifice of Christ is superior to all of those. And now we know this and we reject it, we're worthy of more punishment. And that's the comparison you have here in verse number 29. And the phrase there of how much sore punishment. The word sore simply means more severe or worse. Worse. You say, what can be worse than physical death? I can tell you something that's worse than physical death. Walking an entire lifetime out of fellowship with God is worse. Seeing the ramifications of that in a family are worse. I can remember as a little boy, our family had family devotions for about 3 months. Then it ceased. Never had them again. Only about 3 months and I guess I was probably, well, it was before I ever started the school. After I became saved and after I became a preacher, one day I was visiting my dad. And I said, Dad, I've thought about this many times after I've become a Christian. Would you tell me why we stopped family devotions when we only had them such a short period of time when I was a little boy? Dad was sitting in his rocking chair. All he did was held up his hand. In his hand, he had a cigarette. He held up his hand with that cigarette, and then he just dropped it back down. He never said a word. That's all he did. What did he tell me? He told me that cigarette defeated him spiritually. He knew that he should stop smoking, but he didn't. You know what's sort of interesting? My daddy started smoking when he was 9 years of age. 9. He died when he was 77. You can do the math how long he smoked. You know what's interesting? That which he really enjoyed doing, he really enjoyed smoking, killed him. He died of emphysema. The last 2 weeks that my daddy was on this earth, I've never heard more of excruciating time in my life. I heard my dad for 2 weeks. Every breath I heard him take, it was that's the way he breathed his last breath for 2 weeks. But daddy lived his entire life a carnal man because of that cigarette. That one of the reasons anyway. And I was raised to see the consequences in a family. I saw what it did to my sisters. Both of my sisters were pregnant at 15. And I could go into a lot more detail, but I don't think I need to. Daddy suffered severe punishment in this life. And being out of fellowship with God for a lifetime, I think, is worth it, going ahead and dying physically. But the comparison. Let me look at three things real quick, because I want to get to the last point. It says in verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy? Who? Now, and with beginning with the who, it gives us three things that describe this person that would is worthy of sore punishment. The first one is somebody that I consider having no response. It says, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Trodden underfoot. In other words, you just walk right over it like it's not even there. And most everybody in this room would stop and pick up a $100 bill. It's amazing how a $100 bill can get your attention laying on the ground. But it's amazing how you don't even notice a penny anymore. You walk right over it. No response, no stopping and picking it up. No response to the things of Christ. You know, you do respond to things you consider worth something. Yes, we do. This word that's translated trodden on his foot here can literally be translated to stomp upon. But it also can be translated to be counted as worthless, to treat with disdain or to scorn. Now, how in the world could a Christian get to the place where he would scorn the Son of God? I've talked to people that were heavy drinkers that could give you a unbelievable testimony of when they were saved. Do I believe they were saved? Yes, I do. But the drink defeated them. Why? Because they considered that drink of more response to them than the Son of God that saved them. Now, there's a lot of reasons why that, you know, attitude may be true, but here I think this describes a person with no response. Number two, we see it counted and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. The word counted there means to have no regard. That's what the word means, to regard, to consider, to count. In other words, to count in such a way that you consider point one, point two, point three, point four, and you come up with a conclusion. A lot of people do not regard things long enough to come up with a conclusion. When you don't think through the process long enough to come to a conclusion, you don't have a complete decision. And you'll do things wrong. Now, it's not because you don't have the information. You just won't consider the information. You won't meditate or think on the information. And a lot of times we won't, because it does bring conviction to start thinking on the Word of God, doesn't it? It demands change when we start thinking about the Word of God. What we see here, this comparative judgment, we refer to somebody that does not respond and does not have regard. But notice one thing in there. It says, the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Now, that would describe a saved individual if you ask me. But it talks about the holy, counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, in other words, a profane thing, a common thing. In other words, it doesn't have any more authority in this person's life than his own reasoning had. Listen, the blood of Christ should have more response in your life than your reasoning. But number three, the last part of this verse, it says, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. That word means to treat with contempt, to insult, to treat shamefully. So we see here this person that's worthy of this has no response to spiritual things, doesn't regard spiritual things, and doesn't respect even the Spirit of God that brings conviction. It says the Spirit of grace. I can take you to Ephesians 4 and verse number 30 and point out to you that you and I as a believer can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That means to put to pain. It tells me in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 19 that I can quench the Holy Spirit. That means put His fire, put His zeal out in our life. Now we can do that as believers to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace that God has given us to work in our hearts and to sanctify us on a daily basis and bring us into conform us into His image. Now, question, who can do these three things that's mentioned here? Can the lost man do them? Well, absolutely. The lost man can do them to a point that he can't do them like a saved person can, because he doesn't have the knowledge to know. He doesn't have the spirit to say no to when it comes to spiritual things. But in the context, it is a Christian whose behavior would cast doubt upon his profession of a Christian. But mainly, it's the Christian whose life brings disgrace to the Lord. So we see the expectations of judgment. Number three, verse number 30 and 31. The third point this morning, I have picked this point on very much purpose. Not just because it's alliteration, but I've picked the word as a double meaning, the execution of judgment. The word execution, of course, would give a picture of somebody having a rope hung put around their neck and the rope and the person being dropped and him hanging by his neck unto death. That's an execution. You can line somebody up, take a firing squad, and all of them shoot, and that's an execution. You can put them in an electric chair, pull the lever, and that's an execution. You can lay them on a gurney and give them a lethal injection, and that's an execution. I've picked the word because it has that meaning, but the word execution also means to fulfill a responsibility. And here, it has that double meaning. Notice verse number 30, the execution of judgment. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. First thing I want you to see in the execution of judgment is the control of it, the control of judgment. Here, I emphasize the two words, Lord. He is the one that is in complete, total control of judgment. He is the one that will be in control of where it takes place, when it takes place, how it takes place, and why it takes place. He is the one in control of judgment. And ever how he exercises it, it will be right. You don't have to question that. It will be right. The second thing I want you to think of when it comes to the execution of judgment, what I call the condemnation of judgment. And here, three things in verse number 30 concerning the condemnation of judgment. Notice it says, for we know him, and of course, a reference to God, which hath said, a quotation or a reference at least to Deuteronomy 32:35. By the way, this same reference is referred to in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 19 in that section 17 through 21, and pointing out how we're not to take judgment into our own hands because it's God's responsibility. We're to do good to them, and thereby heap coals of fire upon their heads. Let God do the judging. Let's do what we're supposed to do. But anyway, here it's made a reference to the Lord, and it says, vengeance belongeth unto me. This is a little interesting phrase because the word me there is very emphatic. It stands first in the Greek text. And what God is saying, it's of me. Vengeance is of me. Vengeance literally is for me. And the word vengeance here means vindication or punishment. He is saying vindication upon sin is for me. Why? Because he's the holy God. And I see in this vengeance belongeth unto me now some people might want to argue this point, but the desire to punish. Aren't you glad that he's merciful and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That he wants everybody to be saved, but he also wants every person that is saved to live a holy life. And that's the context here. Upon the life of a Christian, he is even more jealous of his holiness. I mean, it was that same type of holiness, that same type of desire for a holy life that caused Paul to confront Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Because he did not walk according to the truth of the gospel, the holy life. God is jealous of that. And there comes a point in time where he has a desire to punish. Why? Because he is holy. Secondly, we see in this verse it says, I will recompense. And that I is a very emphatic I. Again, it could be said this way, I will recompense. The word recompense means to pay back, to repay. to return. Literally, carrying the idea, I will pay them what they are due, is the idea. You know. And in this, we see the degree of punishment. Not just the desire of punishment, but the degree of punishment. But number three, quickly, and I've already mentioned this. Notice the last part of verse number 30 says, the Lord shall judge his people. In this, I see the decision to punish. It is his decision. Again, where, when, how, and why. It's not mine. Now, sometimes the Lord does extend to certain situations, like a local church. He extends and demands punishment sometimes through church discipline. He would extend to a teacher of this school and to the DC and the authorities of this school to exercise punishment when rules are broken here. He does extend that in other ways, but ultimately he is the one that makes that decision. By the way, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy, a reference to Deuteronomy 32:36 and Psalms 135:14. In that verse, the psalmist said, for the Lord will judge his people. Notice in this verse again, it zeroes in on his people. Not lost people, saved people. Notice the conclusion about judgment. We've seen the control of judgment, the condemnation of judgment. Now verse number 31, the execution of judgment, the conclusion about judgment. This writer concluded, and I conclude with him when it comes to judgment from God, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, I could take time, but that's a whole other message. I could go to Romans 14. I could go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10. I could go to 1 Corinthians 3. I could go to 1 Corinthians 11. And all those passages, I could point out clearly that God's going to judge his people. I mean, even Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, after talking about how we're all going to stand before the judgment seat and give an account for the things done in our body, whether they're good or bad, in verse number 11, he says, and knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. I mean, for Paul standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ was not a bubblegum popping contest. It wasn't something you're going to come to smiling and going, woohoo! It's not going to be one of those times. It's a fearful thing. That's the conclusion of the writer of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing. I want to close with two illustrations. Dr. Comfort will remember one. A man named Earl Miles. Earl Miles is the man that put the phone system, the original phone system, in this building. Earl Miles had a Bible, had a master's degree in Greek. He pastored a church in Georgia. He got sideways with his wife and divorced her. We talked about it. He said, I know it's wrong, but I'm tired of her not submitting. He was a dictatorial type of man. And then out of spite, he married somebody else. Through that process, he and I talked a number of times about it. After being married 3 months, he called me. He said, Frank, you don't have to worry about praying for me anymore. He said, God's let me know I'm a dead man. He's judging me for my willful sin. That's a quote. 3 months later, he was dead. He died of renal cell kidney cancer. Married to his second wife less than 6 months. Out of his own mouth, he clearly stated, I'm a dead man. God is judging me for my willful sin. The second illustration is two high school boys that I taught when I was a public school teacher at Polk Central High School. I taught high school in the county where Brother Dietrich is now pastor. Two boys that were both Christian in my class, they lived like a lost boys. I talked to them about it on a regular occasion. There was three boys all total, and they did everything together. But one of them was lost, never did not make any profession of being saved whatsoever. But these others two said that they were saved and, you know, would go to church every now and then. But they live wicked. In the last week of school in 1987, I taught through May of 1987. I started pastoring at Tri-City in the spring of that year, so I pastored and taught there for a few months together. But I talked to those boys about how they were living and what they should be doing. That last week before graduation of the school, I talked to them very in depth one day. And they laughed at me. They made fun of what I was saying. Said, yeah, we might get to that place when we're old like you and start considering living for the Lord. Now, what took place after that, I did not know for 2 years. Because, you know, as soon as graduation, I jumped right into pastoring. And I was no longer over in that area where I paid attention to things. But 2 years later, Renee and I, with a preacher friend of ours, stopped in Landrum, South Carolina at a Pizza Hut to eat some pizza. And I saw a boy back in the back, and I pointed, I said, that looks like Sean. And my preacher buddy lived there in Atlanta. He said, oh, yeah, you hadn't heard what happened? I said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, back about 2 years ago, about the week after graduation, three boys were going through Landrum. Two of the boys were the two I talked to. The other one was their lost friend. As it's going through Landrum, if you know anything about Landrum, you go through Landrum, right as you get outside of the stores, there's a railroad track. They went through, and because of their loud rock and roll music they had going on, they did not hear the train. Train hit their car. The one boy that I saw in the pizza shop had just got out of rehab after staying in the hospital over a year. It had crushed his head. He was now a robotic person. He basically did not remember hardly anything before the accident. I went up and talked to him before I left, and he did not remember me whatsoever. But he could do the job of making pizzas because he could be taught that robotic step. He walked around with a sort of like this, sort of glazed eyes look. The other Christian boy was a rising football star. I mean, he was all conferences junior year. He had without question, would have been all-conference, all-state. There was college scouts looking at him in junior, as he's a junior because he was such a great running back. But his body was totally destroyed. Good brain, no body. The other one, good body, no brain. The third boy that was lost walked away from that crash without one scratch. May I conclude with you? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, He knows everything you think. He knows everything that you're planning. And it's a fearful thing to willfully choose to do otherwise. Father, we thank You for Your word. I do ask You now, Lord, that You'd take it and use it as only You can. And again, as I asked you earlier, use it to purify your people. In Jesus' name, amen.